This morning we want to begin looking at a passage that mentions Saul's first big victory. And, you know, up till this time, we may have had some questions about Saul's confidence. But now as we get into chapter 11, and we see Saul here defeating the Ammonites, it is encouraging. And we think to ourselves, boy, maybe Saul is going to be okay, you know? Seems to be doing really well. Well, 1 Samuel 8 through 15 is all about that first king of Israel. And of course, as we said, his name is Saul. In chapter 8, we see Israel demanding a king. And although Israel's attitude was wrong, and they went about it all the wrong way, God gave them a king by the name of Saul. I don't believe that Saul was the Lord's first choice, but understand that he became God's will for Israel permissively. I think had Israel not rejected God's leadership over them, as they did in chapter 8, that David would have been the first king of Israel instead of Saul. Okay? Wrong time, wrong man. And as we consider all of this, as I just said, let's keep in mind that Saul did become God's choice for Israel. And that's once again confirmed by chapter 11. So to say that, well, he wasn't really the king or he wasn't... No, he was. God did give them that man. Just like when someone maybe marries the wrong individual... you know, the person afterwards doesn't say, well, you know, I made a mistake. I'm going to divorce the bum. Okay? That's not God's way. No, it has become God's will for you. And so this became God's will for them. Notice chapter 10 and verse 27. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And this is talking about Saul here. And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. Now, let's begin reading then in chapter 11. This plays into it. Let's look at verses 1 through 8. Now, Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. Wow, what a price to pay. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to them, let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Kind of a strange response, if you think about it. But there's so much arrogance on the other side, you know, good luck was almost the response. Go ahead. Okay? Notice verse 6. Verse 4. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek. And the sons of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Interesting story, and seems a real change here in Saul. Of course, that is the difference that the Holy Spirit of God makes in a person's life. And so we see him as God's anointed. He is anointed at this point the anointed king of Israel, the Holy Spirit, is working within him according to the scripture. Let's notice, first of all, the siege. And we see that in verses 1 through 5. Notice in verse 1, now Nahash the Ammonite. So who were the Ammonites? Look with me, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 30. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 30. We'll be coming back. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. This is after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. What a horrible, horrible thing here. Verse 35. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were by child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. So there's where the Ammonites come from. Not a very pretty story, not something that we like to dwell on. We say that's pretty disgusting. It is. That's how sinful man is, and that's how sinful at times biblical characters were. But by the way, if you've heard of the Lord willing, we'll be going there in December to Amman, Jordan. The city of Amman gets its name from Ammon, the Ammonites. And the Ammonites were in Jordan. In fact, the Moabites, I believe, were just south of that area. So the Ammonites were in that area, in the area of Amman, Jordan. Not exactly Amman necessarily, but around in that area. So we see here the later consequences of sin. And we see here the siege here in beginning in verse 1, looking at verses 1 through 5. Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Notice the later consequences of sin. You know, a lot of times we think very narrowly about sin. We think to ourselves, I'm gonna commit immorality, but it's just going to be this one isolated act. I won't do it again. Look, there are far-reaching consequences to immorality. Or there's some other sin that I'm going to commit. I don't really care. It's just me. Who cares? No, there are always far-reaching consequences to our sin. And we see here some very far-reaching consequences. The sons of Ammon, as wicked as they were, we see that here. Folks, don't mess with sin. The Ammonites occupied Transjordan desert fringes east of the territories of Gad and Manasseh. And Jephthah had defeated these people earlier in Judges 11, 12 through 33. And it may be here that the Ammonites were looking for revenge. Well, let's look at the map here for just a minute. We're talking about Ammonites, Ammon, and Jabesh-Gilead. I want you to notice here on the map, here's Jabesh-Gilead. By the way, look at some of the major structures. Here's the Dead Sea. By the way, from Amman, Jordan to the Dead Sea, it can be in the 50s in Amman, Jordan, and it can be 80 at the Dead Sea. We went a couple Decembers ago when we went there, and the drop in, because elevation, you go up here and you have more elevation, you go down to the Dead Sea, and it's one of the lowest places on earth. And so big changes in weather, it kind of shocked me. It was kind of amazing how different it was actually between those two areas. But here you have the Dead Sea, you have the Jordan River, we come up to the Sea of Galilee up here, with which we are familiar with in the New Testament. At Jerusalem is here, and yes, the sons of Ammon, here's where they lived in this area, which is in the area of Jordan. Jabesh Gilead is mentioned within the text. Notice Gibeah, Gilgal, Bezek, Jabesh Gilead. Here's all the cities that are mentioned here on the map. So you get a little bit of an idea where these places are located. As we talk about them here, I'll leave the map up a little bit. You can glance at it as we begin talking about some of these places. All right, so Nahash the Ammonite, all right, one of the sons of Ammon, came up and he besieged, there it is on the map, Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. So it may be that the Ammonites were looking for revenge. And this Nahash here, he's the commander of the Ammonite army. And by the way, it's interesting, his name means serpent. Not really surprising, is it? And then again, Jabesh Gilead. And then notice too, it says, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. The men of Jabesh felt like slavery was better than death. I'm not sure everyone would agree with that, particularly after this agreement that they want to make. But the men of Jabesh felt that slavery was better than death and so promised to surrender and become their slaves if the Ammonites would make a covenant with them and not slaughter them. Well, counteroffer coming. Verse 2, but Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. So Nahash agreed to the terms. Oh, okay, we can work that out. And then maybe they collectively took a deep breath and thought, well, okay, well, could be worse. And then, but there's something else. I have something else I want done. The right eyes of all the inhabitants of the city have to be gouged out first before I make that agreement. Notice a couple of things here. The Ammonites were cruel and barbaric. They were cruel and barbaric. This wasn't something unusual for them. Let's look at Amos chapter 1, verse 13. Amos chapter 1 and verse 13. Again, Amos chapter 1 and verse 13. Sorry, sticking together. And it says this, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. That formula, three and four, in other words, God's disgust with them is just topped off. Because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. See the cruelty? So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. They were horribly cruel people. Horribly cruel. And here they have the serpent, you know, working with them here. Notice, too, this idea of gouging out the right eye. And it seems strange to us, and indeed it is to us. But this practice was not uncommon in, like, warfare and that sort of thing. You see, it was not only humiliating, as our text indicates. I mean, to go around, you know, to have everyone in the city with their right eye gouged out, it's, you know, kind of a badge of dishonor. Oh, yeah, that happened to you. Oh, you're one of them. Yeah, I heard about that. But it also had military implications. Think about it. When you gouge out someone's right eye, it's going to be harder to shoot arrows. It destroys depth perception. Also, commonly in battle, the left eye was covered by the shield and the right eye was used to spot the enemy. So the idea that they would gouge out one of your eyes had military implications, and it shamed them. You know, it's one of those cruel little things that, yeah, I'm sure this commander kind of sat back and, you know, smiled a bit, the serpent, Nahash. You know, he sat back and smiled as he made this agreement and thought, boy, this is going to be good. Notice verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone, Jabesh, let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." And think about this. This is a really strange proposal that Nahash agreed to. Strange, is it not? Listen, we're going to look around for more help. Well, you sit here and wait, and I'll come back to you and let you know whether we're going to go ahead with this. If I can find enough help, we won't do it. But I want you to notice the arrogance and the confidence that this leader had. The arrogance that they knew they were going to be victorious. It didn't matter what the Israelites came up with. It didn't matter who the Israelites would find to help them if they dared, because they were going to be the victors. So take your best shot. Go ahead. Ask around. See if there's anybody who's going to protect you from us. So absolute and total arrogance. And we see how contemptuously these people looked upon Israel's fighting forces. They looked on them as a joke. But I want you to remember Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Folks, we have to be careful. Sometimes we get so confident in ourselves. You know, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and no one's going to stop me. I'm going to do and live just the way I please. And sometimes we too get that proud attitude. Well, pride goes before destruction. Indeed it does. You become proud, you open yourselves up to all kinds of terrible sins, all kinds of dangers spiritually, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Well, that was true of the Ammonites. They had a haughty spirit, and boy, they were about to stumble. Folks, we have to be careful as Christians. We need to learn from this example that we need to be humble. Humility is not denying maybe that you have a talent or denying that you have an ability, but it's the recognition that every ability that I have is not because of me, it's from God. Someone compliments you for doing something, you don't say, no, that wasn't really very good. I've heard that sometimes when people sing or they play the piano or whatever it may be. People come up to them and say, "Look, that was really a blessing to me. Thank you." Well, it wasn't that good. So wait a minute. When you say it wasn't that good, are you saying that God gave me a stinky, rotten talent? That's what it is. That's what you're saying. God gave me a talent that's horrible. Why not just give him glory? If people were blessed by it, if people enjoyed you, your decorations or your playing the piano or whatever it is, just say, "Well, praise the Lord. Thank you." Give the glory to God and go on from there. It's not about you. It's about him and what he does through us. So pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before stumbling. They would find that out. The truth of that. Notice verse 4. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. Well, Saul's supposed to be the king. Let's go search him out. And spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. So messengers were dispatched to Saul's headquarters in Gibeah. And by the way, you see that here. Saul's headquarters in Gibeah. Where did you go? Right there. Okay. Not far from Jerusalem there. So that's where Saul's headquarters were at this particular time. And so here messengers are dispatched there. And one archaeologist described Saul's headquarters like this. So it's interesting. There's some ruins that they found. He wrote this, though strongly constructed, the fortress walls were built of hammer-dressed masonry, and its contents were extremely simple. It is probable that the fortress was originally contracted by the Philistines as one of a chain, 1 Samuel 10:5, and was adapted by Saul for his own purpose. Nothing fancy. That's rather interesting. So again, Saul at this point was not thinking real highly of himself, and that's a good thing, but unfortunately that would change as time would go on. There was a humility here. And by the way, we see kind of the contrast from the arrogance of the Ammonites to the at least humility, some humility here by Saul. So we see that Saul was not around, apparently, when the messengers arrived. So the people heard before Saul did. We're going to find out more about Saul in a minute, where he was. But notice the people heard before Saul did. And all the people, what did they do? They lifted up their voices and wept. I mean, if you heard this, we're all going to have our eyes gouged out. It's either that or they're going to come in and destroy us. We're going to be slaves and we're going to have our eyes gouged out. I mean, this is not happy news that they're bringing. And once again, the people show, once again, they have no confidence in God. No one said we really need to go to God. No one said we need to go to God in prayer. No one cried out to God. There was no crying out to God here. There was only crying. All the people lifted up their voices and wept. Christians, how many times do we just lift up our voices and weep and not cry out to God? How many times do we have problems within our life, whether it be a health problem, some other problem within our lives, a relationship problem? I don't know. You fill in the blank. We as human beings have so many problems, and all we do is cry. We whine. We're sad. We're depressed. But we never once think, I need to take my problem to God. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Samuel was a man who would do that, take everything to God in prayer, but unfortunately, the people here didn't have much confidence in God. They had forgotten his promises of protection. They're viewing their situation from a purely human perspective. How often we do that? You know, we have the God of the impossible. You know, if you think about it, there's more glory in it for God if he can do for us the impossible things. If God does what's probable in our own minds, there's not as much glory because people can say, well, that would have happened anyhow. But God specializes in doing some pretty impossible things for us to show people who he is and so that they might give him glory alone. I find sometimes that we pray rather small. Have you ever noticed that? What I mean by that is that often, you know, we're willing to pray about certain things that we think we know. Yeah, they can probably, God can do that. Yeah. God will probably come through with that. So I'm willing to pray about that because I think it's quite probable that God would or could answer something like that. And then there's other times we say, boy, my Uncle Bill, he's not saved. Oh, he's never going to get saved. I'm not even going to waste my time praying for him. Because that's something probably God can't do. Because he's just too far gone. So we have a tendency to pigeonhole our prayer life. These are things that God can't do. These are things that God can do. I'll pray for those things that, you know, I think probably, you know, there's a good probability that they're going to happen. But these other things, folks, our faith is so small. We point at Israel and we say how, you know, carnally minded they are. All they're thinking about is their problems. They're not thinking about their God. Keep in mind, too, that one of the reasons that the people had asked for a king was to help them fight their battles. They'd apparently forgotten a little bit about that, too. And this weeping also shows they didn't have any confidence in Saul yet either. And indirectly, they didn't have any confidence in God who appointed Saul. So Saul's not a military leader. I mean, what is he doing? Notice in verse number 5, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. Was he leading? Was he in a palace? No. In fact, he wasn't even in his headquarters here. What was he doing? Well, we learn that Saul was not the first to hear the news. Saul was not the first to hear his news. The news. Why? Because he was out in the field plowing, and that seems very strange. Saul, the king of Israel, was back in the field working as a farmer. Why? I believe he returned to his former occupation until circumstances arose that would call him to a higher responsibility. And it's time. As far as we know, he had not received direction from God or Samuel or honestly anything or anyone else. So maybe he just wasn't sure what to do. It wasn't like he'd been king before, you know, knew how that would all take place. And yes, it does to a certain extent. And I don't know that this is a lack of faith here at this point. It's a lack of faith as far as the people are concerned. But this shows Saul's humility and his work ethic. Oh, I'm king of Israel. I don't have to work. I'm going to go sit at the headquarters and, you know, hey, make me a nice throne. He didn't do that. Some people would. So at least we can say that about Saul. He had a certain amount of humility and he had a work ethic here. Wasn't just going to sit around and be lazy, but unfortunately things would be different with Saul later. So first of all, we've seen in verses 1 through 5, the siege. The siege. And then in verses 6 through 11, we see the deliverance. Notice verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words. When they explained to him what was going on, what the deal was, then notice what it says about Saul. How did he respond? Well, the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily. He took control. God took control of the situation when he heard these words, notice, and he became angry. So then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, or literally the Hebrew says, rushed upon him or forced entry into him when he heard these words. The Holy Spirit came upon him in the sense that he stirred up Saul's spirit concerning the things that were said. He hears this story and he becomes angry, the text says. Very angry. Or as another translation, the NIV says, he burned with anger. Saul, we don't know what to do. They made this deal with us and said they would spare our lives, but we'd have to be their slaves and they'd have to gouge out our right eyes. This upset Saul. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he is very angry. He burned with anger. You know, some people believe it's never right to show anger, but I want you to notice here the Spirit of God, and I use the word inspired in a loose way, not talking about Bible inspiration, but the Spirit of God inspired his anger. He motivated his anger. The Holy Spirit stirred up his anger here. So is it ever right to be angry? Yes. Is God ever angry? Yes. And here we see a reflection of the Holy Spirit that is working within Saul, and that's the reason he became angry. Keep your finger here, but turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Be angry. Did you realize that that is a command? In Greek, it is a command. God commands, be angry. And yet, do not sin. Anger is one thing. And by the way, it matters what we're angry about. The motivation behind our anger is something altogether. Some people are angry, let's say, with their children because you inconvenienced me. That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? Pretty proud. I'm angry at you because I wanted to do this and you didn't let me. You're taking my time. Unworthy anger is wrapped up in yourself and in myself when I get angry. Worthy anger is wrapped up in other people and with God. Your child disobeys and you become angry. That can be right or it can be wrong. The right motivation is you have dishonored God. You have disobeyed me. It is wrong and you are angry as a result. You should be angry about that. Be angry and sin not. Let's say you get so angry, you haul back and you punch your son in the nose because you're angry at him. That's being angry and sinning. Our anger has to be properly channeled. I've heard people say with discipline of children, you should never discipline your child in anger. Let me ask you a question. Does God ever discipline us in anger? Yes. Yes. I can say this, never discipline your child in uncontrolled anger. Absolutely. That's 100% true. But, you know, to have no anger when your child sins, it's just like, I don't care, go ahead and sin. Doesn't matter to me. Well, I hope you get upset. I hope you get upset when someone sins. So God says, yes, be angry. Well, Christians should never be angry. That's not what the text says. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, all right, you're angry. And let me give you another for instance. If abortion doesn't anger you, there's something wrong with you. I'll just be really honest with you. If it doesn't anger you that someone is taking the life of innocent children, there's something wrong with you. It should make us angry. But should it be angry and yet do not sin? So I go down the street and I burn down an abortion clinic. Is that what I'm supposed to do? No. Be angry and yet do not sin. Notice, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't let that smolder. I'm so angry, I get angrier and angrier and angrier. And what happens? It becomes sin again. Be angry, don't sin, and don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't sit there and let it smolder until it blows up in someone's face. So yeah, there are right reasons and wrong reasons to get angry. And what was Saul right in getting angry here? You better believe it. This is God's people. How dare the Ammonites say this? They are going against the God of heaven. And by the way, Saul had a very special concern for the inhabitants living in this city. Following the Benjamite War found in Judges 20 and 21, 400 women from Jabesh Gilead were given in marriage to the Benjamites who survived. We find that in Judges 21, 8 through 12. From what tribe was Saul? Benjamin, yeah. No doubt many of the Benjamites returned to the city after their marriage, so defense of the city had tribal implications. Also, it may be that Saul descended from one of those marriages, and he may have had relatives there. They wouldn't have time to look at it, but 1 Samuel 31 11 through 13. So he may have had relatives there, and this, you know, so this was very special to his heart because of his lineage, as well as maybe, just maybe, there were some relatives there. And so notice what it says in verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, shall it be done to his oxen. So here Saul gives a strange call to arms. And I will say a very strong call to arms too, a very threatening call to arms. He wants to impress on the people the gravity of the situation. Constable writes, he followed the example of the Levite whose concubine had died in Saul's hometown, Judges 19, 29 and 30. Later, another plowman, Elisha, would slaughter a pair of oxen and host a meal for his friends as he began his ministry as a prophet, 1 Kings 19, 21. Then he quotes Eugene Merrill, quote, Saul's slaughter and dissection of his oxen is reminiscent of the Levite's treatment of his murdered concubine and clearly is designed to connect the commencement of his reign with the historical event which accounts for his Jabesh Gilead maternal roots. Notice that Samuel's name now enters the text at this point. And really, you haven't read anything in this directly in this text about Samuel up until this point. But I want you to notice that he was the recognized spiritual leader of the nation. And Saul wanted them to understand that this was not just something that he was demanding. That this was not just some secular request from the king. This is a religious problem. And so he also attaches Samuel's name to all of this in verse number 7. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul, and then he adds, and after Samuel. So there's religious implications to this too. This isn't just me saying it. It isn't just me who's behind this, but it's Samuel. It's the spiritual leader of the nation behind this as well. Saul wanted them to understand this was not just something he was demanding, but it was God's will. Apparently, the people recognized that this was the work of the Lord, and so the text says, the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. They got it. They got the illustration. They got the meaning. They got the connection. They got all of it. And realizing that this is God's will, not just what the king wants, but the dread of the Lord fell on the people. They were scared. They were awestruck because of this. And when it says they came out as one man, it's just like they didn't have to talk about it. It was just bam. All right, we're going now. And so they did. They went out as one man and no one argued. They just went ahead and did what they needed to do to go to him. And notice in verse 8, he numbered them in Bezek. Remember Bezek here? Bezek is here, all right? Remember he's Gibeah, where Saul is, his headquarters. Bezek is here where they numbered them. So the text goes on. In verse 8, he numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So he's raising an army. He's ready to go. God is with him. And this was the greatest show of military strength by Israel since the days of Joshua. Think about that. You know, throughout the book of Joshua, you had certain people pretty scared of Israel and going against Israel. But here, things hadn't been going very well since the time of Joshua. And here, this is amazing. All of these people coming together, they're being counted, they're being assembled, an army is being assembled. And notice it says Israel and Judah here in verse 8. The division between Israel and Judah is an indication that this book was written after the division of the kingdom. Get what I'm saying? Okay? It's an indication that this was written after the division because the division is mentioned here in the text. So the writer, obviously, it was written after the division of the kingdom between north and south. Now, we'll finish this point. We'll go on next time, and then we'll actually go on through the end of verse 11 and then look at verses 12 through 15 where we have the renewal. We have the renewal. So, first of all, we saw number one today, the siege. And here comes the Ammonites. They are wicked people. And we see Israel, again, depending on themselves. Not going to God first thing. When you have a problem, when you have a trial, what is the first thing that you think of? Is it going to God in prayer? I hope it is. But if it's not, the question is, why not? Why, when you have a problem, would we think of anyone or anything else except God and going to him for help? So many times we think, well, I've got to find support in my spouse. I've got to find support in my friend. I've got to find support. No, you need God. We need to depend on him. And sometimes God brings difficulties in our lives in order to teach us to be dependent on him. And then we see the deliverance. We see here Saul becoming angry, and he should have. There are some things, folks, in our society today, the paganism, the outright raw immorality that ought to absolutely upset us in this society today. But unfortunately, we go on the internet or we read a book or we turn on the television, whatever it may be, and we see sin on parade in front of us, and we become desensitized to it. So instead of hating sin, loving the sinner, instead of hating sin, we go, that's just what our society does. Oh, homosexuality, yeah, okay. And so we tolerate that kind of stuff in movies. We tolerate it in programs. And it's no longer a big deal to us. Satan is desensitizing God's people. And once Satan has us desensitized, then he can get us to compromise our morals. I see it all the time. I've seen it happen through the years. I've seen people getting worse, Christians getting worse. And the attitude even towards sin has gotten worse. But here we see, yes, there are some things that ought to anger us. And so, yes, then Saul takes the oxen, cuts it in pieces, sends it out, lets them know we're serious about this. And here, Saul is reacting to the Spirit's work in his heart. How about you? Today, you see, we have the Holy Spirit once we know Christ. And so let me ask you today, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, are you surrendered to him so that he might fill you, he might control you and help you, to be able to stand for what's right? Christian, what is your life like today? And then number two, maybe you're here today and you, if you died right now, you're not sure that you'd go to heaven. Do you know you can be sure of that before you leave this auditorium today? You just need to realize, first of all, I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. He was buried. He rose again in my place. And what do you need to do? You need to turn to him by faith alone and say, Lord, this day I receive you as my Savior from sin. Come into my heart and save me. If you've never been saved, won't you do that today? Won't you make sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? What is the condition of your heart today? Whether you're a believer or not, what's the condition?